The Bible says we are the Father's gift to the Son. Jesus is the Father's gift to the world, and those who believe are the Father's gift to Him. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40. Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Father, great mystery involved in this passage. Wonderful grace, blessing, and hope for your people. Lord, please minister your word to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, to obey you, to rejoice in the secure salvation we have in Christ. Lord, bless each one of us. Bless your word to each one of our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've talked about types in the Bible, how certain events in somebody's life will foreshadow future things. There were things in Abraham's life that would foreshadow Moses, and both of their lives that would foreshadow things in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see certain themes that that reoccur throughout the Bible, and they're not exact duplicates. And so you see that each one is important. It's part of God's plan, and each one has its unique place. But you also see God's overarching providence and His sovereignty over all things, and how He's able to work all things as he's working out His plan of redemption in this world. Well, Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at that some. A couple of weeks ago, we began to revisit this. Many things in Moses' ministry foreshadowed greater fulfillments in Christ's ministry. Moses was a deliverer from the Egyptian bondage. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from sin and death and hell and from the snare of the devil. Well, in the account we're in the middle of, In chapter 6, verse 4, we're told that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was at hand at this time. It was near. And so that would be in the mind of the people. The Passover's coming up, a great celebration. This would be in their minds. And Jesus is looking at the crowd. And in verse 5, it says, He lifted up His eyes and He saw this great multitude. And He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And it says He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And then there's the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men besides women and children, perhaps as many as 15, 20, maybe 25,000 people fed by this miracle. And we saw how even as God, through Moses, fed Israel in the desert with this manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ fed the people. And in verse 14, it says that when they saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And then we read, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That they're looking for another political deliverer to deliver them from the Roman bondage, even as Moses had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. But Jesus came to deliver them from a greater bondage, and they misunderstood, and so Jesus withdrew from them. And it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and in verse 17, they got into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And then we saw this great storm came, and the disciples were not getting anywhere, rowing against the storm, and Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And immediately, when you look at John's gospel and compare with the synoptic gospels, when he got into the boat, the storm ceased. And then John also tells us, then they immediately landed where they were going. And so even as God through Moses parted the Red Sea and demonstrated his power over the elements, over nature, even the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating his divine power over the elements, over this storm. And then we're told that the next day the people began searching for Jesus, and they found him in the synagogue at Capernaum. And when they found him, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And we saw 2 weeks ago, they're seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must seek the Lord. The scripture tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found, but we have to seek him for the right reasons. Jesus says, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. There's a sense in which when they sought him because they saw the signs. They wanted to see another trick, but they didn't perceive, they didn't see with understanding what the signs pointed to in Christ. They're just wanting to see another trick, and they're wanting to have their bellies full. And he tells them, don't labor for the food which perishes. And of course, the idea is don't labor merely for that. We have to labor for physical food. But labor for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. You're making all this effort searching for me, and you finally find me, but you're coming for the wrong reasons. You need to make every effort to pursue me for the right reason. You need to seek the everlasting life that I'll give you. But there's so many people laboring for that which perishes. And if you think of it metaphorically, not just food, but all kinds of things that people give their life to and discipline themselves for and want to claim for. And they're on the hamster wheel, but it's still something that's going to perish. 100 years from now, what's going to all matter? They're going to be somewhere. I heard about a preacher who, before he was a preacher, he was a law student. And somebody came to him, they asked him, what are your plans for the future? So I hope to complete my law education. And he says, well, then what do you plan on doing? So I'm going to plan on putting my shingle out. I plan on having a practice. So then what do you plan on doing? I plan on making changes in the world and I hope to be successful. So then what are you going to do? So, well, at some point I'll retire. Then what do you do? Well, hope to do some traveling, some things I've wanted to do. So then what are you going to do? So, well, I guess after that I'll die. He says, and then what will you do? After that comes the judgment. And it so impacted the guy. He changed his life from being a lawyer to he ended up becoming a preacher. Not that everybody needs to do that. You need to do what God's called you to do. But you see the point. Don't labor merely for that which perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. So we have to seek the Lord. We have to seek him the right way. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But then, I'm sorry, for the right reasons, but then also in the right way, in the right manner. They asked to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Tell us what to do, we'll do it. Well, you can't do anything to gain heaven, to earn heaven. Jesus says, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. Trust in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. And again, as we see now this morning, Jesus is the Father's gift to the world. Those who believe are the Father's gift to him. So look at verse 30. First of all, we see the Father's gift of the Son. The Father's gift of the Son. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, quoting, it seems, from Psalm 78:24. Perhaps a Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, but also there seems to be an allusion to Nehemiah 9:15 and Exodus 16 and Psalm 105. And sort of just this general biblical teaching, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they say, what sign will you perform? You say, what do you mean? Feeding the 5,000 wasn't a sign? Well, perhaps what they're doing, it could just be just, you see the spiritual blindness and the spiritual deadness of people. You see it in Matthew 12 where the religious leaders have seen miracle after miracle after miracle and they're saying, show us a sign. It could be something like that. It could be some of these people weren't there for that miracle. But it could also be that in verse 14 we saw that they said, this is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. And they're referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. And we saw when John the Baptist was being interrogated, some people saw this coming prophet and the Messiah as two different people. Others saw, no, it's the same person. And the scripture tells us it's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may well be seeing him as the coming Messiah. And we're told that later on, the rabbis were teaching that when the Messiah came, he would call down manna from heaven like Moses did. And there seems to be some evidence of this belief that it was even held in Jesus' day. So it could very well be they're saying, you know, we need to see actual manna from heaven. But verse 15 says they wanted to take him by force to make him a king. And so Jesus isn't going to do another miracle now. He's going to instruct them further in the kind of bread they really need. It's not physical bread. So verse 32, he says, most assuredly, and again, that's the amen, 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 amen. The King James, verily, verily, truly, truly. This is the absolute truth of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And they're still not understanding. They're still thinking in physical terms. And so verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, he's talking about what physical bread does for your physical body, the Lord Jesus Christ does for you spiritually. And we're going to develop this, God willing, as we go. All these things that we're looking at today, actually, we're going to be developing more as we go through this chapter. He's going to be developing it more. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven, what are called the seven I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. And it's taken from Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, when God's talking to Moses. In the Greek is ego emi, and Jesus is using this language, and he's giving a very specific lesson here. There's seven I ams. He's the bread of life. He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm the true vine. And God willing, we'll develop these as we go, each one of them showing how God meets our needs. But Jesus is using this specific I am as a claim to deity. And then he's giving specific ways in which he meets our needs. And if you think of the number seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection, he's the perfect provider. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the self-existent, self-sufficient God. And he's, I'm all these things to you. I'm everything you need forever. When Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus 3, when God called him to go bring his people out of Egypt, and he says, when I said, what's his name? Who shall I say sent you? God says, I am who I am. This is God's self-existence. This is his aseity. God has the power of being within himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God himself. And he can meet any need that you have. Any need you have, he meets. And this is a claim to deity. Later on in chapter 8, the Jews are talking with him. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And Abraham lived probably a couple thousand years before Christ did. And they say, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, most assuredly, again, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. And then in chapter 10, they want to stone him again. And Jesus says, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And they said, for a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he's claiming. They understood this is a claim to deity in a Jewish context. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Bible Watchtower and Tract Society may not see this as a claim to deity, but the Jews of Jesus' day, in a Jewish context, with Jesus calling on the Old Testament, understood very clearly, he's claiming to be God, and we're going to kill him for it because that's blasphemy. Well, it's blasphemy if a mere man claims to be God. If the God-man claims to be God, it's not blasphemy. It's the very truth of God. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the real bread you need, the spiritual sustenance you need, that's me. Remember he had said, don't labor for the food which the Son of Man will give you. Now we see he himself is the food he gives us. It's like when in the book of Revelation, he says, I'll give you the bright and morning star. And then at the end, he says, I am the bright and morning star. I give you the best thing I can give you, me. I want you to have the best gift. Any of us, it would be arrogant to say something like that. When you're God, it's not arrogant. You're just giving them the very best you can give them. Then Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You come to me, you won't hunger. You believe in me, you won't thirst. And of course, there's the initial reality of this. When you come to faith in Christ and you're born again and you find a satisfaction, right? We quote Augustine a lot, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. You were created to know God, and when you come to know him savingly, there's a spiritual satisfaction there. But then we still hunger and thirst. Jesus isn't saying that's the end of all desire. He's saying you'll never starve to death spiritually. You'll never die of thirst spiritually. You'll find those desires satisfied in me as you continue walking with me. You'll find that. Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, they put it this way, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This is somebody that's already come to faith. This is somebody that's already been satisfied with God, but they find themselves desiring God more and delighting in God more. We talk about loving God. There's an emotive element. There's an affection in our heart for God, and it causes us to desire to know him, to delight ourselves in him, and it's a continual ongoing thing. And then it produces a desire to please him because you love him and you want to walk in his commandments. That's what it is to love God. You have a heart that loves him, desires him, delights in him, wants to please him, and you find you doing things to please him. That's a life of love for God. And then there's a consummation of it all. In Revelation chapter 7, Verses 16 through 17, there's the saints who come out of the great tribulation. And I think it's the tribulation saints, but it's an experience that all saints will enjoy. He says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who was in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst again. It's the Father's gift of the Son. He's provided him for us. And again, we'll develop this, God willing, as we go through this chapter. But that's the Father's gift of the Son. But now look at the Father's gift to the Son. The Father's gift to the Son. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So you've physically seen me, but you don't believe in me. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There are people that are gifts from the Father to the Son. Who are they? They're the ones that come to him. They're the ones that come to him. There's people that are a gift from the Father to the Son. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What do you say? Paul says in Ephesians 1, we're predestined. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches an election, that God chooses people, an election of grace. And Christians have all kinds of ways they deal with it. And I would just caution anybody to be very careful how you deal with it and what your notions of human freedom and responsibility and what God's obligated to do. To be very, very careful when you're studying the scriptures pertaining to those things. Go with what the Bible says. There's people that God gives to the Son. And we'll develop this as we go as well. But for here, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, those are the ones who will come to me. The ones that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What are the implications for evangelism in something like this? What are the implications when you're talking to somebody at work, when you're talking to somebody, you're sharing Christ with somebody? Is it your responsibility to convert that person? Do you have the ability to convert that person? You don't. You don't. You're to be faithful to share Christ with people. If they're one that the Father's given to the Son, they'll come to faith in him. And that's between God and people. I wasn't going to share this in my notes, but you've heard this. People will say, "We need the freedom to sin or not to sin. True love requires that." True love would require the choice whether I want to sin or not to sin, whether I want to be obedient or not. Then God is not free, because God is not free to sin. God is bound by his own holy nature. He cannot sin. And it's a false notion of freedom that this is love demands the freedom to sin or not to sin. True freedom is the freedom to not sin and to not want to sin and to live that way. If you're going to say freedom requires the ability to sin or not to sin, if that's required, you have no guarantee that you won't sin after being in heaven for a million years. You won't send yourself to perdition. There's no hope in that kind of freedom. True freedom is a freedom to walk in holiness from a heart that loves holiness. That's what God does, and God's the freest being in the entire universe. Take your notions of human freedom and the will of man and everything else from the scriptures. I would just encourage you, and it's better to just, there's mystery involved here. I don't understand these things. A lot of things we don't understand, but I do know this. The Bible says there's some people that God, the Father, gives to his Son, and every single one of those will come. It's not your responsibility to save anybody. Somebody's not going to go to hell that would have believed if they had just had opportunity. It doesn't get us off the hook. We're to obey God and share the gospel, and the gospel needs to go forward. But there's not somebody that would have believed if they had just had opportunity. No, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Somehow, some way, anybody that's going to be saved, God's going to bring the gospel to them. God's going to bring them to a state of salvation. And you have to be able to rest in that. It's not your responsibility. You don't have shoulders that big. Someone's eternity is your business, is to be faithful to the gospel, to love people, to pray for them, and trust them into God's hands. But what happens, what they do, if they perish, it's their own doing. And if they go to heaven, it's God's doing. And that's how it works. Matthew Henry says, in the whole, paraphrasing him, God's sovereignty, human freedom thing, bottom line, if any man goes to heaven, it's God's doing. And if any man goes to hell, it's his own doing. Nobody's but his own. So Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice it's inclusive. And then individual, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, when Jesus says, I've actually probably preached it this way. When Jesus says, I'll by no means cast you out, I've always read it this way. I won't turn you away. You come to me. I won't reject you. And it's true. The Bible teaches it. Just come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The scripture says, whosoever will, let him come. He never turns anybody away. But studying it this week, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking about what happens after that. He says, I won't cast you out. You have to be in to go out. What he's saying is this: the one who comes to me, the one who's in, is in forever. This is the security of the believer. In John 10, verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is saying, you come to me in faith, I'm never going to cast you off. I'm never going to send you out. This is what's been called the perseverance of the saints. A truly regenerate person who comes to faith in Christ, as Spurgeon says, the Lord's trees are evergreen. Right, you may fall on the deck many times, but you won't fall overboard. He keeps you. It's probably better to say the preservation of the saints. God keeps you. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the security. If you're one of God's gifts to the Son, you're going to be one of his gifts forever. And again, he talks about all as a group. But then he also talks about the one who comes to me. He comes to the very individual. Every single person that comes to him, he'll never cast out. He won't reject you. He won't turn you away, but he will never cast you out. He won't space you out. He won't forget about you. You won't get lost in this mass crowd of people in the church. I know them by name. The hairs on your head are numbered. He will not cast you out. You're individually known, remembered, preserved. And he says, I've set my love on you. I love you. In Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And it's taking like a sort of a king's wedding from the ancient world. And it's typifying the church, Christ and his church. And in verse 10, he says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. He says, listen, daughter, pay attention. Forget your own people in your Father's house. Remember, Jesus says, whoever loves father and mother, then he's not worthy of me, or son or daughter. You abandon everything for Christ. You place your faith in him. And then he says, the king will greatly desire your beauty. God loves his people. He desires us. He makes us beautiful. We are the old, ugly tie in and of ourselves. Worse than that. But he, through the new birth and the work of the Spirit, he makes us beautiful. And he truly desires the beauty of his church. He loves his church. He loves his people. He desires them because he's your Lord. Worship him. And then there's all this honor that comes upon this bride. And it's a reminder for us. Any Christian in this world, we need to greatly honor. That's one of part of the bride of Christ. That's one of his precious ones that he loves and delights in her beauty. We're to love other Christians in the same way and respect them and honor them in the same way. So there's the Father's gift of the Son, and then there's the Father's gift to the Son, which is all who believe. And then the first gift is received by the second gift. I didn't know how to put this, but the two correlate in this respect. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day, at the resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a parallelism. You see at verse 39 and verse 40, there's a parallelism that's taking place here. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me. And then in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me. In verse 39, all he has given me, I should lose nothing. There's those who the Father has given. You say, who are they? In verse 40, he tells us, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. You understand, nobody who wants Christ will be turned away. There's nobody that's going to say, I would love to be a Christian, but maybe I'm not chosen by God. That desire comes from God. If you want God, you want Christ, you are one of the ones he's given to the Son. All who believe in him, he's never turned one away yet. All who believe in him will find they are one of the ones that the Father has given him. And that they would have everlasting life. I'll raise them up at the last day. So there's the Father's gift of the Son. There's also the Father's gift to the Son. And who are they? Those who believe. If you believe in Christ, then you're one the Father has given to him. You know, all kinds of mystery involved here, things we don't understand. But it seems to me there's no other way to understand these passages. So can you know you're one of the ones the Father's given to the Son? And if so, how? Well, look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. And he says, he who comes to me. He uses a lot of metaphors for faith, and it's important to remember, because he's going to say later on, my words are spirit and they are life. Later on, he's going to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's using really radical words. And he's not suddenly forgetting the Old Testament prohibitions against cannibalism. But he's giving a very powerful spiritual lesson of what faith is. And he uses several different phrases here to describe what faith is. Faith is, in verse 35, coming to him. Faith is coming to him. Who do you go to in your time of need? Who are you coming to for your hope of eternal life? Who are you coming to for forgiveness for your sins? You're coming to him. That's faith. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me. And he's equating there, coming to me with believing in me. In verse 37, all the Father's given me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. You don't in and of itself come to him by walking down an aisle physically. You come to him spiritually. You come to him and you cry out to him, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You come to him spiritually. Verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone. Notice that everyone. So he's talking about all that the Father gives me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have, and may there, of course, will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now he's talking about seeing the Son and believing in him. Coming to him and believing to him. Now seeing him and believing in him. The crowd saw him, right? They saw him, but they didn't believe. They physically saw him, but they didn't believe. Here we have those who see him and believe. And it's another parallelism. They're seeing and believing. But that brings up a question. The gospel's to be proclaimed to the end of the age. Jesus hasn't walked the earth for nearly 2,000 years. How can any of us look at him? How can any of us see him now? How can we see him? What's he talking about? In Matthew 13, verses 13 through 16, Jesus talks about speaking to people in parables. You know, those stories he tells that have a particular lesson. And he says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says you will hear and not understand. I'm sorry, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal him. And then he says this, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They've brought this upon themselves. We reject Christ. We bring blindness upon ourselves. We bring deafness. We bring these things upon ourselves. But Jesus says, blessed. And blessed is when God smiles on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing of God is the smile of God. And Jesus is saying, God has smiled upon you because you have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we're no longer talking physical seeing and hearing. We're talking spiritually. Excuse me. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi, the region of it, and he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Well, I'm glad you figured it out, Peter. You're sharper than these other folks. No, he says, blessed are you. God has smiled upon you, Peter. Flesh and blood. That's just an idiom for mere humanity. No human teacher has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Give credit where it's due. Whatever you want to say about human responsibility, the sovereignty of God, Jesus gives the credit to the Father. My Father who's in heaven revealed this to you, and you're blessed, Peter. You're blessed. If you're a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're blessed. God has smiled upon you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, bringing the gospel, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world with a little g, Satan, has blinded them. They blind themselves, and Satan adds to it. And Paul says, see, it's not that you didn't argue enough. It's not that you didn't defend the faith properly. It's not that you didn't. You shared the gospel with them. It's not that you weren't smart enough to answer all the objections. No. The God of this age has blinded them. They don't see the glory of it. So Paul says, we do this though. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What's Paul say? We bring the gospel of Christ to people. And then he says this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is this revelation of God? There's no new doctrine. There's no new addition to it. There's not some new prophetic pronouncement. It's the same Bible that you may have been reading for years. It's the same gospel you may have been telling people. It's the same gospel you may have rejected for years. But God has turned the lights on now. And when this light happens, a person's converted. But it's something we don't have the power to do. We share the gospel with people. And we trust them into God's hands. And God's reserved for himself the right to conversion. For 20 years, I fought against this teaching and this whole notion, and it bothered me, and it troubled me. And I learned to just, in fact, I would sort of take this middle of the road position, but nearly 10 years now of carefully studying through the books of the Bible like we've been doing, preparing every Sunday, this is what I believe the Bible's teaching, and I'm going to just explain it as best I can and say, Lord, I don't understand a lot of things. I'm going to leave that with you. I'm going to leave the souls of people and pray for people, but I'm not going to try to explain away the teaching of Scripture. So how can we know? Well, remember when we were in John chapter 3, whoever sees the Son and believes in him. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We won't go through it all again, but I mentioned A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And A.W. Tozer's looking at this, and he says, you know, he's an imaginary guy who's never studied the Bible before, just reading through it, comes to this passage. So that sounds familiar. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Yeah, that's in the book of Numbers. People are complaining against God, complaining against Moses. And these poisonous snakes, these venomous snakes come, start biting people. People are dying. And Moses cries out for Israel, and God says, put a brass snake on a pole. And if anybody looks at that, they'll be healed. And the scripture, anybody that looked at this brass serpent was healed from their snake bite. Presumably those who didn't look died. And Jesus is in the same way, I have to be lifted up. And of course there's a play on words. He's going to go to the cross to be punished for our sins. And when you preach the gospel, you lift him up. You put him up there, the crucified and risen Savior for people. And anybody that looks to him in faith will be saved. You don't need to trouble yourself whether you're one of God's gifts or not, one of the chosen ones or not. Your business is to trust in Jesus Christ. And anybody that does that will be saved. And they'll know by virtue of that they were one of his chosen ones. And Tozer says, if all they had to do was look at that serpent, then our imaginary guy that's never read the Bible before would have to conclude faith is looking. That's where it's equated. Faith is looking. So Jesus says, whoever sees me and believes in me. And Tozer says, so faith is the gaze of the soul upon the saving God. You're gazing, you're looking to Christ, you're trusting in him for your salvation. You're a saved person. You're a Christian person. You're one of the Father's gifts to the Son. And our business is to share Christ with people. And you can, I don't care what a person has done, what sins they've committed, what perverse things they've been involved, many things they wouldn't want to tell anybody. You can tell anybody, you place your faith in Christ, he will save you. And they start asking about mysteries of election and being chosen. Look, your business is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple gospel. You place your faith in him, he'll save you, and you'll know by virtue of that you're one of his chosen ones. Jesus is the Father's gift to the world. We who believe are the Father's gift to him. Again, we'll develop these things, God willing, as we go. But just a quick question. Are you one of the Father's gifts to the Son this morning? Have you received the Father's gift to you? If you have, you're one of his gifts to the Son. If you haven't received the gift now, you will be. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, the fact that you were eternal, the fact that you were all-powerful and sovereign and omniscient, and you know everything that has happened, will happen. You know everything we will do or would do. You know all things. The fact that you even created us knowing the future, there's already a choosing involved in that. And we know we also must choose. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that hasn't come to faith in your Son, you would convict them of their need, their sinfulness, and their need for a Savior who always welcomes all who come to him, and who, once they come to him, will never be cast out. Lord, may nobody leave without faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.